Now, right now, I want you to take your Bibles. If you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. And as I go through the 17th chapter of Luke, I'm calling these messages encounters with Jesus. Today, we're going to see how someone had an encounter with Jesus, how the disciples had an encounter with Jesus about faith. When I was a kid, 1975, a movie came out. It was a blockbuster movie like none other. I mean, it just sort of captured the whole country. It was the movie called Jaws, and it was about that killer shark. Now, my parents wouldn't let me see Jaws when I was a kid and it came out. And last time I checked, they still won't let me see it. I've never seen the movie Jaws. I'm not interested in seeing. I never saw Jaws. I never saw any of the sequels because I just am not interested in watching people get eaten by sharks. Even so, even though I've never seen that movie, I know the most famous line from the movie Jaws because it's ranked number 3 among the most memorable lines in motion picture history. It's one notch higher than "May the Force be with you" from Star Wars. That's number 4. It's one notch lower than "Here's looking at you, kid" from Casablanca. That's number 2. And the number 1 most memorable line in movie history is from the movie Gone with the Wind. And frankly, I'm not going to talk to you about that line. But in the movie Jaws, Martin Brody, who's the police chief of a small summer resort town in the northeastern United States, he's out on the ocean in a boat, and he's trying to hunt this shark that is terrorizing his town. And so they're out there on the waters, and he's got a bucket full of chum, fish parts, and he's throwing them in the water to attract this shark, and he's successful. All of a sudden, he comes face to face with this killer shark for the first time. And when he sees that great white shark, it is huge. You can see the shock on his face. As soon as he sees it, Chief Brody slowly backs into the wheelhouse of the boat and says to the captain, the most famous line in the movie, here's the line. He says to the captain, you know what the line is? You're going to need a bigger boat. You're going to need a bigger boat. And some leadership experts call that the Brody moment. And that's become sort of part of leadership literature. The Brody moment is the shocking and unquestionable realization that your current resources are no longer enough to achieve the results you need. And that's what that chief realized. He realized this little boat isn't big enough to hunt this big shark. You're going to need a bigger boat. In Luke chapter 17, the 12 disciples experienced a similar moment. Now, they weren't out on a boat, but they realized that they didn't have enough. They didn't have a big enough of what they needed. They didn't have enough faith. They heard Jesus talk to them about what it meant to follow him, to be what he called them to be and to do what he called them to do. And they just realized, we're going to need something bigger. We don't have a big enough faith for what Jesus is calling us to do. And so they called out to him and demanded, Lord, increase our faith. I want you to stand with me as we read God's word together. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. There the Bible says this. Then Jesus said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The disciples said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, When you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. This is the word of God. Will you join with me as we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you for this good day that you've given us. Lord, thank you for the price you paid for us on the cross of Calvary. And Lord Jesus, we pray what the disciples prayed. Lord, increase our faith. Lord, teach us from your word today and work in our hearts to give us a bigger faith, to trust you more, to follow you, to obey you. And we'll give you glory, Lord, for all that you do. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. And church, if you agree with that prayer, will you say amen? Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to notice the words of the apostles right in the middle of this passage. Verse 5, the Bible says, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. The word for increase there is a word that means to add to something. So the disciples were saying, Lord, we already have some faith, but Lord, we realize we need more. We need a bigger faith. So why would the disciples make that request? And in fact, it's more than a request. It was a bold demand to the Lord. Why would they say, Lord, increase our faith? Because they realized that he was calling them to do something and to be something that their faith was not enough to accomplish. And so they said, Lord, we need a bigger faith. Today, Jesus Christ can increase your faith as you follow him. And there's some people in this room. In fact, I think every person in this room in some area of our lives, we need a bigger faith. We need a greater trust in our God. And by the way, that's what faith is. Faith is simply trusting that Jesus Christ is who he says he is and that he will do what he promises to do. And he calls us to walk with him day by day in an ever-increasing faith. I want to talk to you about four areas of your life where Jesus Christ wants to increase your faith. First of all, the Bible shows us this. Jesus can increase your faith to live in God's truth. He can increase your faith to live in God's truth. Now, I want you to look at the first three verses of this chapter. And beginning in verse 1, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, temptations to sin are sure to come. You may just want to underline in your Bible that phrase, temptations to sin. It's three words in our language. It's one word in the original language of the scripture. And the Greek word there for temptations to sin is the Greek word scandalon. We get our word scandal or scandalous from that word scandalon. It literally referred to a trigger in a trap. But they use that word scandalon to talk about a trigger inside of a trap. And you know, people have been building traps with trigger sticks in them for ages. One of the things I remember my dad telling me about when he was a kid growing up as a boy in North Carolina out in the country, he would build rabbit traps and set them in the woods. And so as I was preparing for this message this week, I just called him up and I asked my dad, can you tell me about those rabbit traps you used to build? I said, first of all, how old were you? He said, well, I was about 7 or 8 years old. And then I asked him, I said, how did you build those traps? Now, he's 78 now, so it's been 70 years since he built one of these traps. He hasn't built another one since he was about 7 or 8 years old. He told me in meticulous detail everything about that trap. I can't explain all of it to you, but I'll explain to you what I understood as he told it to me. He said it would be about 18 inches long, a wooden box, 18 inches long. It was sealed off at one end, and it was about 4 inches wide, about 6 inches high, and then in the middle of it, he would drill a hole, and through that hole, he would put the trigger stick for the trap. He said the trigger stick went down through the top of the trap into the trap itself, and then on the outside, it held up this lid that would flip down when the trigger stick was touched. And so he'd set that trap somewhere out in the woods. He had that lid up in the air, and he would have the trigger stick there holding the lid up, and then it went down into the trap, and he would set it there, and he would leave it there overnight. And here's what would happen. A rabbit would come, and he would touch that little trigger stick, which is about 3/8 inch in diameter, hit that little stick. When it did, it caused the trap door to to close in, and the rabbit was there. He said, I'd leave it there at night. He said, the next morning before I go to school, I'd come out to check my trap. He said, and usually I had a rabbit caught in that trap. I said, Daddy, what did you do when you caught the rabbit? He said, well, usually it would go in face first, head first. He said, I'd grab it. He said, first of all, I'd pick up the box and I'd take it over to a tree. Now, I'm going to tell it to you just like he told it to me. This is an 8-year-old boy doing this. He said, I'd pick it up and I'd take that thing to a tree. He said, I'd open up that flip lid. He said, I'd open that up, reach in, grab it by the back legs, and with one swift motion, he'd grab it, hit the rabbit's head against the tree. I'm just telling you what he did. Hit the rabbit's head against the tree, and that was it for the rabbit. He wasn't catching it for a pet. He was catching it to sell for meat. And so he'd take it, and he said, then I'd dress it. He said, when I dressed it, he said, you always had to make sure that you didn't do anything to the back legs. He said, the man that I sold it to would always check that it had rabbit's legs so that you weren't passing off a cat on him when you were trying to sell it for me. I'm just telling you what he told me. And so I asked him, I said, Daddy, I said, did you know that that stick inside that trap was called a scandalon? He said, I didn't know anything about the history. He said, I just knew how to catch rabbits and trap them. And I said, what kind of bait did you have to use to catch it? He said, well, sometimes I'd put a piece of apple in there. He said, but the truth is, he said, you didn't have to put any bait in there. He said, you could set that trap and leave it overnight, and that rabbit was just looking for a warm place to spend the night, and you could trap yourself a rabbit that way. Everybody still with me? Say amen. Amen. Now listen to what Jesus said. Jesus says, temptations to sin, scandalon, rabbit traps are sure to come. In other words, what he was saying is people are inevitably going to sin. There doesn't even have to be much bait. People are inevitably going to sin against God. Temptations to sin, traps, are sure to come. But then look at this. But woe to the one through whom they come. Now remember, he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to the 12 apostles. And he's warning them, though temptations to sin are sure to come, woe to the one through whom they come. In other words, although people are inevitably going to sin, you better be very careful to make sure you're not the one causing them to sin. You better be very careful to make sure you're not the one setting a trap to cause someone to stumble and to sin. And then he says this in verse 2. It would be better for him, the person who causes someone else to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. And then he says, pay attention to yourself. He said, if you cause one of these little ones to sin, the phrase little ones can refer to children, absolutely. But Jesus uses that term to refer to anyone who follows after him. He says, if you cause one of these little ones to sin, he said, it'd be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and for you to be thrown into the sea. This past weekend, Michelle and I were at a place where there was an old mill, and there outside the old mill, they had different millstones on display, and we saw all these different millstones that they use to grind corn and to grind grain. They put one millstone on top of the other, and as it spins, it grinds that grain down. And some of the millstones were really big. They were maybe three feet across and very, very thick. Some of them about a foot thick. Some of them were big. Some of them were very small. We saw one that was maybe it was about 18 inches in diameter or about 18 inches across and not all that thick. But even the smallest one of those millstones, I wouldn't want you to tie that thing around my neck and throw me into the water. You wouldn't want to have that kind of necktie. You would not survive that. Here's what Jesus says. Even though offenses and stumbling blocks and things that cause people to get trapped in sin, even though those things are sure to come, it'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea than for you to cause even one little one to stumble. One day, every one of us is going to stand before Jesus Christ to give an account for how we've lived our lives in the body. Now, I'm talking to believers. Every believer will stand before Jesus Christ. And one of the things he's going to look at in our lives is, have we caused other people to sin? Have we been a stumbling block to someone. This is serious business. That's why Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves, verse 3. Be on your guard. Make sure you don't cause others to stumble or sin. May I just suggest to you some ways that we can cause others to stumble or sin? When churches or church leaders turn a blind eye to abuse, when we make excuses for it, when we fail to put the proper precautions in place, that's causing a little one to stumble. When we fail to teach the truth of God's word, or when we fail to share the gospel, that's causing a little one to stumble. When we live an ungodly or inconsistent life in front of our children or our grandchildren or our spouse or someone else we influence, we can cause a little one to stumble. And Jesus says to believers, pay attention to yourselves. Watch how you live. You need a bigger faith to live out God's truth in your life. There's some people in this room, and you've been causing your kids to stumble by the way you've been living. You're causing your neighbor to stumble by the way you're living. You're causing your coworkers to stumble because you call yourself a Christian, and yet you're not living a consistent life. Jesus said, make sure you watch out that you don't live in a way that causes someone else to stumble. Number two, the Bible shows us this. Jesus can increase your faith to forgive in God's grace. Jesus can increase your faith to forgive in God's grace. Now look at the end of verse 3 and moving into verse 4. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. If your brother sins, Jesus says, rebuke him. This is how you're supposed to deal with another believer who sins. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, Jesus doesn't say, if your brother sins, ignore him. Or if your brother sins, shun him or make excuses for him or complain about him to everybody else or gossip about him or cancel him or go on Facebook and rant and rave about him. That's not what he says. Jesus says, do this, rebuke him. Rebuking someone means coming to someone and bringing a sin to their attention with a kind and loving spirit, seeking to restore that person. If your brother sins, if someone sins, rebuke him. Kindly and lovingly show him the sin. And then Jesus says this, and if he repents, if he turns from that sin, forgive him. And then Jesus says this, if he sins against you 7 times in the day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And I heard somebody say one time, you know, Jesus here is just exaggerating for effect. I'm looking in my Bible to see if I can see where it says Jesus is exaggerating for effect. He's not exaggerating for effect. He's telling the truth. Jesus says, if somebody comes to you 7 times, sins against you 7 times, the same person, the same way, 7 times in one day, and repents 7 times, what are you supposed to do 7 times? Forgive them 7 times. Can I tell you this? If he sins against you 7 times and you don't forgive him 7 times, you've just sinned against him 7 times in one day. Because Jesus commands us, forgive. Now that's hard to do. That's why the disciples said, we're going to need a bigger faith. We need you to increase our faith. You can't do that on your own. You don't have it in you to forgive that many times. Your spouse does something to you 7 times in the same day and legitimately repents 7 times and you got to forgive. You can't do that on your own. Your kid sins against you 7 times in the same day. Somebody you work with sins against you 7 times in the same day. Somebody at the church house sins against you 7 times in the same day, and you've got to forgive them every time they repent of that sin. Yes, Jesus said that's what you're supposed to do. And the word forgive there literally means to release something, to let it go, and to send it away. That's what forgiving is. Forgiving doesn't just mean saying, well, I'm just going to see if I can't. It's amazing what we'll say sometimes. We'll say, I'm going to see if I can find it in my heart to forgive you. You don't have to find it in your heart. You can find it in your Bible. God commands you to forgive them. It's not an option for you. They sin against you. They repent of that sin. You forgive the sin. And forgiving means sending it away. When our son was a little boy, every now and then we'd get Joshua a helium balloon. And when he was real little, we'd tie the string around his wrist, and he'd just have it there on his wrist, and he'd walk around with that. You know, maybe we were out shopping, maybe he was in his stroller, maybe we were carrying him around, whatever. He had that thing tied to his wrist. And one day he had a helium balloon, and we were getting ready to go somewhere, you know, leaving the shopping center or whatever. And for some reason, I didn't want that helium balloon in the car with us. And so I said, Joshua, how would you like to see your balloon go way, 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 way up in the air? Please try not to get ahead of me on this story. Joshua, how would you like to see your balloon go way, way, way up in there? He said, oh, yeah, Daddy, I'd love to see it. Maybe he's about 3 years old. And so I untied it from his wrist. I put it in his hand. We went out to a place where he could just let it go. And I said, okay, let the balloon go. And he let it go. And it went way, way up in there, up, 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 up. And he laughed as he watched it go up and up. And we pointed at it. And it got up so high that you could barely see it anymore. And when you could barely see it anymore, he turned at me and said, Daddy, bring it back. That was not a shining moment for me as a young dad. But it taught me something about forgiveness. Forgiveness means letting it go and it doesn't come back. And here's what we do. Instead of releasing it like a balloon that goes away and doesn't come back, a lot of times when we forgive, we do it like a kite on a string. And you know, you can let that kite go way up in the air. The wind will carry it so far away you can barely see it anymore. But you're still holding on to that string. And every now and then you can feel that string tug. And when you get ready to, you can wind that string in and bring that kite back down. That's how we forgive people a lot of times. We say, I forgive you. We say, I'm going to let it go. But we know we're still holding on to that string. Every now and then we can still feel that string tugging and we remember that hurt that we felt. And at the opportune time when we need to, sometimes we'll reel that string back in and we'll bring that kite up close and personal to us again. We'll show it to the person who sinned against us, who hurt us, and we'll say, you see this? You remember this? Let me just remind you how much this hurt me. Remind you of what you did to me. That's not how God forgives you. When God forgives you, he forgives you and he remembers the sin no more. And you say, well, that's how God forgives. That's how God commands you to forgive. Look in your Bible in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And notice what the Word of God says there. The Bible says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. How am I supposed to forgive somebody else who hurts me? The same way God forgave me. He forgives it. He sends it away. He lets it go. He remembers it no more. You say, I can't forgive that way. I can't either. That's why we need God's grace. That's why we need more faith. That's why the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. You need a bigger faith to forgive in God's grace. Number three, I want you to see this. The Bible shows us Jesus can increase your faith to trust in God's power. He can increase your faith to trust in God's power. Now look in verses 5 and 6 of our text. The disciples or the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And so they're hearing what Jesus is saying about how they're to forgive and how they're to live. And they say, Lord, increase our faith. And he doesn't rebuke them for that, but he does say this, hey, guys, it's not the size of your faith, because you could have faith like a grain of mustard seed. If I had a grain of mustard seed in my hand right now, you couldn't see it. It is so small as to be microscopic. And yet that tiny grain of mustard seed, faith that small, can accomplish impossible things. Because it's not the size or strength of our faith, it's the size and strength of our God. And he can do anything as we trust in him. And so Jesus said to them, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, a mulberry tree would grow to be 35 feet tall, huge tree, had deep roots. You could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The smallest amount of faith in the unlimited power of God can accomplish the impossible. Jesus said something similar in Matthew chapter 21, verse 21. He said, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. It's the power of God, not the size of your faith, that moves mountains. But faith must be present to work. Now, when we talk about trusting in God's power, I found that the simplest and most tangible expression of faith for most people is giving to the Lord. What you give financially to the Lord is the simplest and most tangible expression of your faith. I know the economy is down. I know inflation is up. I know the future is uncertain. But if we look at our own hearts, we'll often find that the reason we're reluctant to give is more of a matter of trust in God than it is the state of the economy. If you trust God with your eternity, then you can trust Him to be able to give obediently and generously. I heard about a man who complained to his pastor about not having enough money left over for God after he paid his bills. And so the pastor said, well, you're doing it in the wrong order. You don't wait and give God what you have left over. You give to God first. And the man said, I just don't think I can do that. I just don't think I'll have enough. And the pastor said, I'll tell you what, because I'll make a deal for it with you. He said, would you be willing to trust God and give Him your tithe, give Him 10% of your income and increase? Would you be willing to trust God and give Him the tithe first every month, and then trust God to take care of all the other needs you have? And then if you have any bills that are unpaid, you can just bring them to me and I'll pay them for you. And the man looked at his pastor. He said, are you making a deal? He said, would you be willing to make that deal? And the guy said, well, yeah, if you'll do that, then I'll be willing to make that deal. And the pastor said, well, it's strange that you would trust me in my limited resources to take care of you every month, and you won't trust God who has everything and can provide everything to take care of you month by month and day by day. If you would trust a man, you ought to be able to trust God. Somebody ought to say amen to that. Jesus Christ has met every need you have. When it comes down to it, we either trust God to take care of us, or we trust in our money or our resources or our gifts or something else. If mustard seed faith in Almighty God can uproot big trees and transport rocky mountains, surely it can take care of your bills and your needs and your family as you trust in Him. You need a bigger faith to trust in God's power. Number four, I want you to see this. Jesus can increase your faith to serve in God's kingdom. Now look in verses 7 through 10. In these last verses of this passage, Jesus talks to the disciples about what it means to serve in God's kingdom. And he talks about a servant. He says, will any one of you who has a servant, and the word servant there is the Greek word doulos. It was the word they used for the bond servant, a slave, just a common slave. Someone who is bound to his master. And the servant only does what the master tells him to do. And this servant is sort of a jack of all trades. He plows and he keeps sheep and he waits on the table and prepares the meals. He does all kinds of things. And Jesus asked three yes or no questions. All of them had to do with what a servant can normally be expected to do and how he can normally be expected to be treated by his master. Look in verse 7. He says, will any one of you who has a servant plowing and keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? In other words, would a master normally at the end of the day invite his servant to sit down and eat at the table with him after the servant has worked hard for the master all day? And the answer is no. That's not how it works. The master does not serve the servant. Instead, the servant serves the master. Look in verse 8 of the text. Jesus asked another question. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward, you will eat and drink. So would a master normally expect his servant at mealtime to take care of his dinner first and then afterward he can have something to eat? And the answer is yes, that's what servants do. That's how the master-servant relationship works. Look in verse 9. He asks another question. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Again, the answer to that is no. A master doesn't normally write a thank you note to the servant to give him appreciation for what he's done. And so then Jesus makes this application, verse 10. So you also, as servants of the Lord in his kingdom, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded by God, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. You may just want to underline that word duty. Serving God is a duty for every believer. If you're part of His kingdom, service is not an option. It's not something you get congratulated for. It is your duty as someone who is part of His kingdom. That word refers to what you're obligated to do. God doesn't owe us thanks. He doesn't owe us honor. Instead, we simply do our duty and expect nothing in return. One of the most tragic events during the 1980s was the Sunday morning terrorist bombing of the Marine barracks in Beirut. Hundreds of Americans were killed or wounded as they slept. A few days after the tragedy, there was an extraordinary story. Marine Corps Commandant Paul X. Kelly visited some of the wounded survivors in a Frankfurt, Germany hospital. Among them was Corporal Jeffrey Lee Nashton. He had been severely wounded in the accident. Nashton had so many tubes. I called it an accident. It wasn't an accident. It was an attack. He had been severely wounded in that attack. Nashton had so many tubes running in and out of his body that a witness said he looked more like a machine than a man, and yet he survived. Commandant Kelly got close to Nashton. Nashton struggled to move. He was racked with pain, but he motioned for a piece of paper and a pen. He took that piece of paper and pen, and he wrote a brief note and passed it back to the commandant. On the slip of paper were two words, Semper Fi, the Latin motto of the Marines, meaning forever faithful. With those two simple words, Nashton spoke for millions of Americans who have sacrificed body and limb and their lives for their country, but they knew they had a duty to remain faithful. Jesus says that when you're serving the Lord, you're not looking for commendation, you're not looking for appreciation, you're not looking for a thank you note, you're not looking for Him to serve you or to honor you. Instead, you say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. You know, there's a difference between serving and being a servant. A lot of people will serve from time to time. But when you're just serving, you're still in control of whether you're serving or whether you're not serving. That's not how it is when you're a servant. When you're a servant, you serve whether you feel like it or not because you're a servant. One of my friends told me, he said, Stephen, you can tell whether you're becoming a servant by how you act when people treat you like a servant. I don't like being treated like a servant, do you? Sometimes somebody will treat me just like a servant and I want to get out my resume and show it to them or something. I don't know. I don't like being treated like a servant. But then the Holy Spirit of God will remind me, that's what I am. And that's not just me as a pastor, that's you as a believer. You're called to be a servant. You serve because you belong to the Master and you love Him. And the only way you can have that type of real servant heart is to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I need a bigger faith. I need You to increase my faith. The disciples pleaded with Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. Today we can look at the turbulent spiritual waters around us and we come to the Lord and we say, I'm going to need a bigger faith. Lord, this person hurt me so much, I can't forgive them. I need a bigger faith so that I can. Lord, I've got a son or daughter watching me and I don't want to cause them to stumble and I know I stumble. Lord, I need a bigger faith. Lord, I'm seeking to be a servant, but it's hard for me when they treat me like a servant. Lord, I need a bigger faith. Lord, there are mountains in my way, obstacles I can't move, and I want to trust You to move them. Lord, I need a bigger faith. And the good news is, He is able to give you all the faith you need to trust Him and to obey Him. and to serve him.